Good evening, and please open to John chapter 12, Gospel of John chapter 12. Where did I put it? Rick, can you hand me that water, please?
Yeah.
Thanks. Now tonight we're going to open our session with a word on love. Now, I've been standing behind this pulpit for approximately 16 years. During this time, one of the passages that I've quoted often appears in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul wrote, "In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self." When I used it the very first time, men had at that time become lovers of self. But I had no clue as to the extent that that would evolve into. Men have become lovers of self to the extent of hating everything that's good. As Jesus put it, lawlessness has hit an all-time high, especially in places where justice should be administered. Most people's love appears to be growing cold. You can see it in the church, the place where love should shine forth. Jesus brought the love of God from heaven to earth, and he showed it by dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. Greater love has no one than this. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Christ's love is the greatest love. This is the love Jesus has for his church. It's a supernatural love that penetrates all barriers. It's a motivating love, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, where he wrote, "The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And John tells us in 1 John 4, "We love because he first loved us." The greatest need of the church today is to get back to their first love. Now, that demands more than a head knowledge. That term head knowledge refers to people who know about Jesus and his word. Now, you can get head knowledge from studying and spending time learning, and eventually over time your brain will collect more data. Many people approach the Bible that way, and there's nothing wrong with that, but in and of itself only goes so far. A heart knowledge, however, is entirely different. A heart knowledge has to do with experiencing God in our lives, spending time in God's presence, giving God a chance to speak to us, asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our heart. It involves more than just a surface relationship with the Lord. It involves a deep personal relationship that happens supernaturally. It begins by spending time coming to know, but not just know, to know and experience all that Jesus did for us. The only one who was without sin, amazing words, the only one who was without sin became sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. God prepared a body for his son. Jesus used that body totally and completely so that our sins could be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. That demonstrates the love of Christ. The subject for our current series is Christ in the Scriptures. As we emphasize, Jesus appears in every book of the Bible. Last Wednesday, we studied Christ in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a book about love, a picture of the love between the Lord and his people. In Song, Solomon is the bridegroom and the Shulamite woman is the bride. In the spiritual realm, the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and the church in heaven is his bride. The intimate physical relationship between Solomon and his beloved points to that personal, intimate, spiritual relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. In the creation account, God said, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Paul quoted from that in Ephesians 5, but when he said the two shall become one flesh, he was referring to a mystery that speaks of Christ and the church. Solomon wrote of his beloved in Song 6, verse 10, "Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners. This is the glorious description of what church should be today, shining forth, reflecting the light of Christ in a dark world. As the wife is the glory of her husband, the church should be the glory of Christ. Solomon points to it in Song. Jesus stated it in Matthew 5, and Paul supported it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So although Song of Solomon is a book about love, its Christological purpose is to inspire Christians to take the time to meditate on Jesus. As we closed out our last session, we had a word on prophecy. The purpose was to introduce a study on Christ and the prophets. This is our direction. There's 18 books in this category. We're going to study them in the order that they appear in the Bible. And the first of these is Isaiah. Isaiah is loaded with references to Jesus, more so than any other Old Testament book. In it we see, on the one hand, the awesome power and the majesty of God, but on the other, the greatest manifestation of God's grace and love. On the one hand, we see the righteousness of God who judges sins, but on the other, the mercy of God who provides salvation for sinners. We see the overwhelming sense of sin and its deadly effects, but we also see the solution, a clear vision of Jesus and the salvation that he brings, as well as his universal reign. The book can be divided into three parts depending on what references you look at. Chapters 1 through 35 constitute the first. These involve judgments and reproofs. Chapters 36 through 39 deal with the invasions for the most part. And 40 through 66 make up a long messianic poem, subdivided into three books of 9 chapters each, emphasizing the servant of Jehovah and the future glory. Now, this is going to be a highly valuable study for everybody who takes part in it with the idea of benefiting from it. We're going to begin with Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. This is a very powerful vision. Isaiah was about to enter into his ministry when he was shown a vision in the throne room of God. In the vision, he saw God's glory. He heard seraphim calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." What did Isaiah see here? He saw power. He saw holiness and sin and judgment. But Isaiah saw something else as well. He saw the eternal Son of God, and John alluded to it when he connected the hard hearts of the Jews in refusing to believe in Jesus with the words of Isaiah, whom John quoted from in John 12. If you're there, look at verse 36. John 12, starting in verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Please go to Isaiah 1. Now, when Isaiah said, when this passage here in John 12 says, Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him, who is Isaiah talking about? Who is the he? The glory that Isaiah saw in the vision is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he saw convicted him of his own sinfulness, leading him to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips." This was a confession of sin, but it brought about cleansing, because at that point, as the passage tells us, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. As most of us know, cleansing is made possible by a blood sacrifice. The animal sacrifices sanctioned under the law couldn't atone for sins, but they pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The cleansing set Isaiah apart for the ministry, which Isaiah immediately responded to when he heard the question, Whom shall I send? But how does that apply today? Well, every Christian has a task to perform. It all began when we realized we were sinners in need of salvation. We turned to Jesus for salvation by faith, and we were cleansed. At that point, Christians become the sent. Sent out to point sinners to the way, the truth, and the life. Why? Because through one man's sin, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sinned. Isaiah was very aware of this fact. Maybe that was why he spoke of Uzziah at the beginning of the chapter. Uzziah was a great king. He reigned 50 years with justice and judgment. His reign was characterized by prosperity, military conquest, religious reforms, but then one day he became arrogant and attempted to perform a priestly function. So God passed judgment on him by striking him with leprosy. And for the rest of his life, he lived in his own house, away from people. Uzziah's sin resulting in leprosy might have been in the forefront of Isaiah's mind, leading him to connect the vision with Uzziah's death. So when Isaiah spoke of sin, he was not only referring to his own sins. In Isaiah's day, the nation was saturated with sin. Isaiah's message included a denouncement of sin accompanied by a message of judgment. In Isaiah 1, look at verse 4. Verse 4, Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. At that point, Isaiah called on the people to cleanse themselves. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Isaiah wasn't one to beat around the bush. He got right down to the heart of the matter. The word for woe in Scripture refers to a great sorrow or distress. After being shown a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah realized the seriousness of sin, and he impressed it upon the people. In his message, Isaiah said the word woe at least 9 times with references to their sin. In the slide on the board, woe to their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves, chapter 3, verse 9. Woe to the wicked, chapter 3, verse 11. Woe to the covetous, chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to the drunkards, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and 28, verse 1. Woe to the self-righteous, chapter 5, 20 and 21. Woe to those that oppress the poor, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Woe to Jerusalem, 29, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, chapter 30, verse 1. And woe to him who strives with his maker, chapter 45, verse 9. Now, why did we go through this? Because it's quite a resume of sin. It points to the sin of the nation. And it points to one that perfectly fits America today. Isaiah made it clear that their sin separated them from God. Their righteousness was like filthy rags. Please go to Isaiah 3. I'm going to go to a number of passages in the next couple of minutes because they all spell out the conditions of Israel, Judah, in this day. In Isaiah 3, he denounced the women of Judah, starting in verse 16, Isaiah 3, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In chapter 8, he also made note of the sin of spiritualism. But the deadliest of all of these sins was the sin of idolatry. Please go back to Isaiah 2 and look at verse 18. Idolatry. See a lot of idolatry in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 2, starting in verse 18. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. Please go to Isaiah 10 and look at verse 11. Idolatry. Verse 11, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Isaiah 17, and look at verse 7. Isaiah 17, verse 7. In that day, man will have regard for his maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the ashram and incense stands. Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verse 9. Therefore, through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when ashram and incense altars will not stand. Isaiah 31, verse 7. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. Now these are just a few of the passages that refer to the use of idols. The making of idols was popular among the people of all walks of life, the rich, the poor, goldsmiths, carpenter, idol worship. Idols were worshipped on mountains, hills, in people's gardens, and even in their homes. This is how widespread idolatry was in that day, and it's a perfect picture of America today. Please go to Isaiah 42. Idolatry even led to the downfall of both kingdoms. Why? Well, God made it clear when he said in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. What we're going to do in the next part of the session this evening is note a sharp contrast between the idols of the people of Israel, the idols of the people of Israel so vehemently chased after, and the God of all creation. These people didn't know their God. This is what we've been emphasizing today about knowing God, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, but not just with a surface knowledge, with that deeper, intimate knowledge. Israel didn't know their God. We use words from the English language that describe God such as righteous, faithful, omniscient, and just. Earlier, we referred to the power and the holiness of God. But these are just words used to give us a slightest glimpse into the character of God. God is far beyond the ability of any human language to describe. Every word used to describe God can be summarized under one term: absolute perfection. We are imperfect people who have no idea what absolute perfection is, and that's why we'll be learning about God for all of eternity. To say God is great is an accurate statement, but we can't fathom the depth of God's greatness. Isaiah gives us a clearer picture of the greatness of God in chapter 40. Please go to Isaiah 40. In chapter 40, Isaiah alluded to the revelation of God's glory when the Messiah returns to planet Earth, when all God's promises to his people will be fulfilled. The passage goes on to refer to the greatness of creation. In verse 12, we're told that God measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. That means that God measured the quantity of water to make sure that we have the exact amount needed to produce enough rain to make the earth fruitful. That gives us just a little more of an insight into God's greatness. God also marked off the heavens. That means the atmosphere has been proportioned perfectly so that we can breathe without difficulty. And God calculated the dust of the earth. That means the surface of the earth has been measured and spread out to prepare a place for man. Creation is great. All you have to do is look. But God is so much greater. The nations are like dust to God. In the same way a person might blow a crumb off the table, God could blow the nations away in a second. And then God asked the question that appears in Isaiah 40. Look at verse 18. Isaiah 40, starting in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Now this passage goes on, but it gives us a quick glimpse into the contrast between God and idols. If the people, the nations, and even all of creation are nothing compared to the Lord, then what is an idol? The question doesn't require a response because God answered it for us in Isaiah 41. Look at verse 25. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 25. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers. He will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know, or from former times, that we might say, he is right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one. And there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. In this passage, God presents himself with a contrast between himself and idols, presents us with a contrast between himself and idols. Cyrus is the one who God called from the north and the east to pass judgment on Babylon. Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the Jewish exiles in Babylon to return to Jerusalem. But God predetermined that in eternity past. The point here is no idol could accomplish that. Idols can accomplish nothing. What conclusion can we arrive at? Verse 29, tells us the conclusion. All idols are false, worthless, and empty. Please go to Isaiah 46. False, worthless, and empty. Anybody who doesn't believe their spiritual warfare exists is blind. All of this comes right back to spiritual warfare. God created the heavens. God created the planet Earth for man, prepared a place for man. But what did man do? He allowed himself to be suckered by Satan into developing all kinds of idols, false, worthless, and empty. We see another contrast in Isaiah 46, starting in verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Once again, God points to the worthlessness of idols. They can't even move. They have to be carried from place to place. On the other hand, look at verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be accomplished and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This passage supports what we so often say, if God says it, it will happen. But who is God? Well, this is what I've been leading up to. It has to do with the purpose of our series. According to Isaiah, God is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah used the title 23 times in his book, but why? Well, probably because of what he saw in that vision in chapter 6. He saw God's holiness. He heard the seraph call out, holy, holy, holy. Thus we have the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, who asked the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? What stands out in this question? The word us. It implies more than one. Here we see a reference to the Trinity, the same principle is seen in Genesis 1 when God said, let us make man in our own image. The word us speaks of three persons who make up one Godhead. The Holy Spirit is the third person. References to the Holy Spirit appear throughout the entire book. Please go to Isaiah 11. Verse 2 of Isaiah 11, we see a reference to the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And there's several other references to the Holy Spirit in Isaiah. But the question here is, who is the him in this verse? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, the Spirit of God descended on him as a dove, and a voice from the heavens cried out, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Therefore, the him in this verse is Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. John already made the connection which we noted earlier. The glory Isaiah saw in the vision, sitting on the throne, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The vision speaks volumes. In the vision, Isaiah was shown a righteous and just God who has to judge sin. He was shown the power of the holiness of God, of whom there is no equal. And he was also shown the mercy of God in the clear vision of Jesus. As Peter put it, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. Interestingly, Isaiah's name means salvation is of Jehovah. Please go to Isaiah 1. salvation is of Jehovah forms the subject of the entire book, starting in chapter 1, where it says in chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." On the board, Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44:22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. These verses express the principle of salvation, and the result of salvation is peace. This peace has been made available through none other than the Prince of Peace. Please go to Isaiah 9 and look at verse 6. Getting to a point. The Prince of Peace, who Isaiah referred to in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And the extent of peace appears in the words of the seraph, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Our great salvation, and the extent of it, is expressed throughout the book of Isaiah. In chapter 9, where you are, I think it's verse 7 actually, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." You don't have to turn there, but just listen to the verse. It says in chapter 2, "The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." And in chapter 11, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." What's the point here? The point is this. The extent of Christ's kingdom is foreshadowed in the vision, in the words of the seraph, "The whole earth is full of his glory." As I said before, this is a powerful vision. There's a lot of doctrine in it. The Lord of hosts in the vision is Jesus the Messiah. The prophecies about Jesus in the book of Isaiah present us with a picture of uniqueness that goes beyond unique. In Isaiah 7, the sign is of a virgin who will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. In chapter 9, we're told a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Jesus is the child born and the son given. The words child and son imply that Jesus is like us. But he's so much more than just a child and a son. Jesus was born of a virgin. His birth was supernatural. How did the angel Gabriel put it? "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Jesus is the uniquely born Son of God. Can you imagine that? The one sitting on the throne that Isaiah saw is the uniquely born Son of God. In Isaiah 7, the name backs it up. Emmanuel means God with us. God came down to man in the form of man, through the virgin birth. And like God, Jesus goes by many names, but each one of them tells us something unique about the unique person of the universe. In Isaiah 9, Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful is the name by which God revealed himself to Manoah and his wife in Judges 13, starting in verse 17. "Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you.' But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? The word counselor corresponds to the wisdom, with the wisdom of Proverbs. John tells us that the wisdom of God's word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Isaiah 9, Jesus is mighty God. The mighty God in Isaiah 9 is Emmanuel in Isaiah 7. Isaiah 9 also tells us Jesus is the eternal Father. This eternal Father is the source of our eternal salvation. Look at what the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 5, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9? That's the same person through whom we have peace with God in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please go to Luke chapter 2. All these predictions that appear in chapters 7 and 9 have been fulfilled in one event. Look at how Luke stated it in the angel's words to the shepherds in Luke 2, starting in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "What? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." The Prince of Peace came down from heaven to offer peace to everyone. Peace is a gift from God, available to all by faith in God's Son. At that moment of faith, believing sinners receive the free gift of righteousness, and the fruit of righteousness is peace. Look at what Isaiah had to say about peace in Isaiah 32, verse 17. "And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever." This is a future prophecy concerning the Messianic kingdom. Because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there will be peace and plenty because there will be righteousness throughout the land. But it all begins and ends with the unique person of the universe who rescued us from darkness and brought us into God's marvelous kingdom of light. Another prophecy concerning Jesus appears in Isaiah 9 as well. It reads, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." That prophecy was fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. Simeon saw it and expressed it in Luke 2, starting in verse 30. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Now, as I said at the beginning of our session this evening, the book of Isaiah is loaded with references to Jesus. We haven't even covered half of them yet. Please go to Isaiah 2, and we'll be closing here very shortly. Isaiah 11. Another of these passages which speak of Jesus appears in Isaiah's statement in chapter 11, starting in verse 1. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." In verse 1, Jesse is the father of David. The Messiah, Jesus, who in this verse is called the branch, was born in David's birth line. The Spirit of the Lord, who, as we noted earlier, empowered the humanity of Jesus. Isaiah prophesied it, and it was fulfilled when Jesus entered into his ministry at the synagogue in Nazareth. Please go to Luke 4, the last passage I'll ask you to turn to. This is from that event, the synagogue at Nazareth. Luke 4, look at verse 18, Jesus' words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Verse 20, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now Jesus stopped reading at that point because the next part of the passage speaks of judgment. And Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But he's coming back. And when he does, it'll be an entirely different story and an entirely different Jesus. When Jesus quoted from Isaiah, he stopped with the phrase to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But the very next verse reads, and the day of vengeance of our God. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 63, verse 2 says, Isaiah asked the question in verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Jesus answered it, starting in verse 3. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Different objective, but the same Jesus, just pointing once again to the unique person of the universe. We'll get back to this next Wednesday. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together to lift up your name of your Son in the midst of the congregation. Thank you for the most precious gift. Empower us, Father, to come to know him better and to love him more. We ask it in Jesus' name.